Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 10 through chapter 13. Don't panic. I am not preaching three chapters this morning. I am wrapping up the book of Nehemiah by highlighting things in these last three chapters, because last week at the end of chapter 9, in verse 38, it says, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." What has occurred here is a commitment to covenant renewal and practice. One of the themes that we see in these final chapters has to do with the purification of the people in their practice. And when I use that word purification, purified, purity, a derivative of it is used four times in these chapters. In fact, in Nehemiah 12:30, it says, "And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall." But when I talk about purity, what automatically comes to mind? I'm sure purity ice cream. I'm assuming purity still exists in that market. But purity ice cream or dairy products. But the definition of purity is without taint, free from pollution, no impurity or contamination, unmixed with any matter, freedom from sin or guilt. It can be used to refer to things like gold. I've seen it used in a wide spectrum to describe foods, facial makeup, cleanser, whatever it may be. We see this word used frequently. If we go to Scripture and we look at Jesus and the anointing of Jesus at Bethany, it says that Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That word translated can also be translated as trustworthy. So with that understanding, I want you to have a definition of pure. It means to be true, trustworthy, real, authentic, not mixed with something unclean. This is the commitment that the people are making here in the book of Nehemiah. They no longer wanted to be halfway committed to the obedience of God. They didn't want to be halfway committed to the worship of God. They didn't want to be halfway committed in their relationships with others. They wanted to purify their relationship. We see the confession of sin connected to this covenant renewal, and we see a revitalized community. How do we measure revitalization here at Gum Springs? I talked about real revival last week. How do we measure? How do we know if we are revitalized? Can we know? And I think, yes, from the book of Nehemiah, we have three things that we can look at: our obedience, our worship, and our relationships. Those are three things. And so I'm going to read portions of these scriptures to support the points that I am making today. Therefore, you need to have your finger or some type of system there, chapters 10 through 13. Now, more definitions, and I know you're just excited. I mean, I can see it on your faces. You feel like you're in school, I'm at a lecture board. You need more definitions. You need to define words. So when I use the word revitalize, I mean to give new life or vigor to. Revival, when I talk about that, and this comes from Merriam-Webster, renewed attention to or interest in something. In our context, what would that interest be? God. And the worship of God and the service of God. Now, what do most people find interesting in today's culture? Is it God? What about the church? We're more interested in entertainment, right? I mean, come on. The Titans played the Colts here a little bit. You're wanting me to be done in time so you can get your food and watch the game. I know you're laughing, but that's what some of you are thinking. We like entertainment. Went to a rodeo yesterday. And I'm not a good sports dad. All right? Because when Clark caught and he finished eighth and he needed to be in the top seven to get a qualifying time, I just looked at him and I said, if you didn't have bad luck, you wouldn't have any luck at all. Because it was the last roper that beat him and that put him out of that spot. But I like going to rodeos. I mean, not necessarily when it's misting rain and 50-something degrees outside, but we had a good time. But then I'm on my way home, and I have these two little girls here, late young ladies that sang so beautifully up here. After we'd already been out to dinner with Jerry's side of the family, I'm ready to come home, crash, look at my sermon. Jerry's like, the girls want to go see Dune. Is that it? Do you know what I'm talking about, the movie? Oh, it's a huge, D-U-N-E. And so it's apparently got some guy in it that was in Little Women that's very popular among young ladies today. But anyway, so we are at the movie theater, and they're like, times are 7:50, 8:50. Okay, I was like, hey, guys, 8:50 in a recliner in a dark theater, I'm done. 7:50 is what we got to do. But anyway, we were out. We enjoy entertainment. Is that not? We went to the movie. Owen is going to have knee surgery because he wrestled with the recliner. He got lame. That movie's 2 hours and 35 minutes. Clark was like, how much longer? So anyway, I'm just pointing out we like to be entertained. We like to talk about economics. We're interested in economics right now, right? Gas pump. Inflation. We like to talk about economics. What do people get most passionate about when you talk to them? I know in this church I have a lot of political conversations. That seems to be something of interest. How do people spend their time and money? How do you measure revitalization when it comes to the church? And I'm going to explain that. How does having interest in something equate to revitalization? I also want to define commitment. Commitment means to bind or obligate. It means to be engaged and involved. So those are some terminology, some words I'm going to use today. First of all, in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 29, we can measure revitalization by commitment in purity or to purity in obedience. What is happening here is in verses 28 and 29, we see the covenant that is laid out very clearly, and they are committing themselves to it. I will read Nehemiah 10, 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. What do we see? This curse and oath, a commitment to the Mosaic law that was given to the people of Israel. They are saying, we commit ourselves to this. If we disobey God, we know the curse is coming upon us. If we obey God, we know that there will be blessing. Now, how does that apply to us as Christians today? Do we live that way as they did in the Old Testament? Or do we have someone who has fulfilled this blessing and curse? Let me explain. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26. Here's Moses. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. Now, if you mark or turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. Listen to this carefully. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And you're saying to yourself, what does this all mean? Well, the Israelites were, if they were disobedient, what was it? A curse was upon them, right? Do you realize that we're all disobedient? We're all sinners. Jesus paid the penalty for our disobedience. He became the curse on the cross. And because of that, because of his obedience, he is now a blessing to us and to all families upon the earth, all nations. Jesus is the blessing and the curse. He has fulfilled this passage of Scripture. Therefore, when it comes to obedience, we no longer have to look at obedience as a means of earning our way to heaven or to obey God out of fear. We have a new motivation. And that new motivation is love of God, love of Christ. That is what motivates us to be obedient. Let me read to you from Tim Keller. Religion operates on the principle, I obey, therefore I am accepted by God. I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. But the operating principle of the gospel is I'm accepted by God through what Christ has done, therefore I obey. Do you see the difference? Can somebody give me a head nod? Okay. Religion, I'm accepted, I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. Christianity, the gospel, I'm accepted by God through what Christ has done, therefore I obey. Two people living their lives on the basis of these two different principles may sit next to each other in the church pew. They both pray, give money generously, and are loyal and faithful to their family and church, trying to live decent lives. However, they do so out of two radically different motivations and two radically different spiritual identities. The result is two radically different kinds of lives. The primary difference is motivation. In religion, we try to obey the divine standards out of fear. We believe that if we don't obey, we're going to lose God's blessing in this world and the next. In the gospel, the motivation is one of gratitude for the blessing we have already received because of Christ. While the moralist is forced into obedience motivated by fear of rejection, a Christian rushes into obedience motivated by desire to please and resemble the one who gave his life for us. I read that from Tim Keller. I am saying to you, are we rushing into obedience out of gratitude for what God has done for us? How do you know if you're revitalized or a church is revitalized? Where is the Christian's obedience and where is the church's obedience? We are no longer under condemnation. We have been justified as believers when we repent and believe in Jesus. We have legal justification, a legal standing. We have been forgiven. But that grace that is extended to us does not mean we have a license to sin. And what I'm seeing in the church today is I'm saved, but I'm going to exercise personal autonomy over my life. Matter of fact, we read a quote that talked about that in my Sunday school class, is that people sort of have a general view of God, that there is this theistic being that exists just generally. We like to mix biblical principles in with our view of this God. But when it comes to living our lives, we just hope we're good enough to get to heaven. But in all reality, we separate our lives. We want our personal autonomy. And our decisions and our life choices have nothing to do with God's existence, His authority, or the authority of the Bible. That's where we're at, folks. So what I see is people tell me, I'm saved. And I want to shoot back and say, look at your lifestyle. Wake up from your slumber. Your lifestyle is telling me, not that I am one to condemn your soul, but I can be a fruit inspector. Your lifestyle tells me you don't know the same God that I know. Let that sink home. Let it hit home. Grace does not allow us to play loose with God's commands. There's consequences. Listen to me carefully. When you play loose in your obedience to the righteous commands of God, you will pay the price. You will reap what you sow. And I see it in lives every day. Revitalization is commitment to purity and obedience. Second, it's committed, and here's the thing, if you're committed to obedience to God, you're going to be committed to purity in the worship of God. And we see evidence that the Jewish people in these last chapters, they started doing what they needed to be doing in the worship of God. Look at verses 32 and 33 in chapter 10. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And then we begin to move down to verse 39. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God. What did they start doing? They started tithing. They started bringing in the tithe, observing the Sabbath, which we're going to talk about here in just a moment. Cleansing of the temple. That's another act of the worship of God. But how many of us are even concerned about the house of God? How many of us give a second thought to the house of God during the week? While we build our own houses and we live our own lives, do we give any thought to the kingdom of God? You are to bring in the tithes. Now here is my commitment to you, and I hope it's every pastor's commitment, and this is my statement to you. The church also has an obligation to use those tithes and offerings to further God's kingdom, not sit on it to just earn money. We are bad stewards. We don't care about the house of God if we just sit on what the people bring into the church. We must be wise. We must be good stewards. I know you're going to think I'm being sarcastic. It's not a sin to spend money on God's house for the kingdom of God. Now, we shouldn't just go buy me a Cadillac Escalade. But if you wanted to, I'd really appreciate it. Thank you so much for that. Actually, right now, I'm needing a bigger truck. So, Jeff, if you'd like to just donate one of the two cars that's on your lot right now as I passed by there last night. I mean, goodness. I was like, trying to see a car. Y'all, car dealers having some problems right now. But if you'd like to donate, I don't have to have leather seats, Jeff. I mean, I can use cloth. But we need to be good stewards. We need to spend for the glory of God. Not just spend just because we want to spend, but as God directs us to do so. And he's saying right here, they had neglected the house of God. They had neglected the temple. In fact, there's a cleansing of the temple. If you flip over to chapter 13, now let me tell you what was going on here. Now, we know that Jesus cleansed the temple during his day, right? He turned over the tables. He didn't like the buying and selling in the temple. Well, you go to chapter 13, and you pick up in verse 4. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah. Do you remember Tobiah? Tobiah is the Ammonite who is the enemy of Nehemiah rebuilding the wall. Here you have a priest in Israel. Can't equate him with a pastor, but you can, in some degree, think of it on that terms. He is allowing Tobiah, notice what he does. He prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain and wine and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and contributions for the priests. He had given Tobiah a place in the temple where the tithes and offerings should have been going. And Nehemiah is saying, get out. You're misusing the house of God. That's another act that we see of purity in worship. Another one, the observance of the Sabbath is restored. Chapter 13, verses 15 through 22. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I warned them on the day when they sold food. He is saying, this shall not happen. The wrath of God is going to come. Did not your fathers act this way, he says, and did not our God bring all the disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself, well, here goes the preacher again talking about church attendance. I'm talking about the Lord's Day. If you are a Christian, you need to recognize, repent if you don't, that God has set aside this day for worship and rest. Now you're going to say, Pastor, well, some of us have to work on Sunday. I understand that. I do. I really do. I understand that there are jobs of necessity. I know that sometimes you've got to get the ox out of the ditch. But folks, if your ox is in a ditch every Sunday, then what are you doing Monday through Saturday? Your ox can't be in a ditch every Sunday. It can't be an emergency every Sunday that takes you away from the worship of God. You are being disobedient. You should want to gather with other people. You should delight in coming here. You may not delight in the sound of my voice, but you ought to delight in God and each other, right? You should want it. You should desire it. The Sabbath is a blessing to us. Now, the Pharisees had created so many regulations that the people served the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath being a day for the people, a gift to man. Understand, you know, Jesus had to address those issues, but we have come too flippant with the Sabbath. And I'm not going to discuss this morning whether the Sabbath is on a Saturday or a Sunday. There are some Christians who observe it on a Saturday. We observe it on a Sunday because of the Lord's resurrection. Some want to hold more closely to the Old Testament teaching. I'm not getting into that. The focus is restored worship with God. And if we are not worshiping God privately every day, best we can, publicly, then somehow we have idolatry in our lives. And we are worshiping something else. We're either worshiping money, work, recreation, whatever it may be, family, sports. When the people of God are revitalized by His grace, then you will see a renewed interest in the worship of God. Let me pause. Come on. I know. When you're calling for an amen, it's not worth it. I'm not doing a good job. But come on, some acknowledgement here that this is truth. When the people of God are revitalized by His grace, then you'll see a renewed interest in the worship of God. It has been said, and I quote, "That for which I would give anything and accept nothing in exchange is the most important thing in my life. Whatever that is my God." Just going to let it sit there. We are profaning the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. As Christians, we need to repent of that and remember what the Sabbath is for. Doesn't mean that you can't drive to a vacation on the Sabbath or the preacher's going to be mad at me. I'm not saying that. I am saying we have become irreverent. We have become a people who do not respect the commandments of God. If we are obeying God, then we will obey the fact that we are to gather for worship and not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. Another aspect of this renewed worship is the dedication of the wall. We could see that in Nehemiah 12, 27 through following. Remember, early on I read verse 30 after chapter 12 where prayed over the wall. They blessed it. They purified the wall and the gates. Well, that was a dedication to God of thanksgiving. Is that not what we are to do in our worship, is to have hearts of thanksgiving for what God has done for us? Remember, in Nehemiah chapter 6, it says, "And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God." They are giving God the praise. They are giving God the glory. That is what worship is about. It's not about you and me getting our own way in worship or our own style of worship. Worship is about God. So are we revitalized in our worship? Are we revitalized in our obedience? Have we experienced revival in our obedience? Have we experienced revival in our worship? I don't know. We must wait and see. COVID hit us hard. I don't know the answer to that. I know that we need to pray. We need to pray like Nehemiah prayed, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Pray about your commitment to worship. Begin with you. You need to look at yourselves honestly. And you can only do that by the Spirit of truth, by the grace of God. And I'm asking you to do that. Am I committed to the worship of God? Am I committed to purity in relationships? That's the third one that I have here. Now you're really going to get sick and tired of me, because I'm probably going to go down a road that you don't like, but we'll see. The last measurement of revitalization that was discussed, or that we're going to discuss today, that we find in Nehemiah 10:30 and then Nehemiah 13:23-31, is that Ezra and Nehemiah are dealing with intermarriage problems. And those problems had to do with the fact that there was marriage between the Jewish people and the people of the land, and they were being led astray to worship pagan gods. And I'm going to just read Nehemiah 13, beginning in verse 23. "In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, of Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair." Man, that would have been a glorious day to have been a pastor back then. You know, because if I did that now, you're going to whip me. Back then, no, you know, Nehemiah had his security. I don't have a security detail. The deacons would basically just say, "Have at him." You know what I'm saying? "And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" Now, this has been taken to mean that it is wrong or sinful for people from two different ethnicities to marry. That couldn't be further from what the meaning of this text is. And some of you are going to disagree with me, but I ask you to search your heart. This has to do with the worship of pagan gods. And the reason God is telling the Jewish people not to marry anybody in the land is he is wanting them to be pure in their worship of the one true God. At that time, there was other cultures there that would lead them astray to worship false gods. And Nehemiah is saying, look at Solomon. Look at this man who was wise. He was the king of Israel. He had everything, but he was led astray to worship false gods. God knew that the Jewish people would be drawn away to worship false gods if they commingled with people who possessed the promised land. Go and read Exodus 34, 15 and 16, where God gives them the instruction that they need to remove the people from the land or this would happen. He repeatedly tells them this. Now, what is the application for us? Well, I think that we need to begin to think about marriage here as one application for our lives. How we relate to people. What is being emphasized here, too, is sexual immorality in Nehemiah's day. Are we not dealing with the same issue here in America in 2021? We need to value the bond of marriage, the sanctity of marriage, and not to have improper relationships outside the marriage bond. Now, can God forgive us of that? Absolutely. You may have made that mistake. You may have committed that sin, but today God can forgive you of that sin and you can get in a right relationship with Him and a right relationship with that future husband, future wife. But see, we live in a culture that is all about hooking up. And don't think that there are not people in the church hooking up. If you don't know what hooking up is, go look it up. If you can't figure it out, you're not as smart as I think you are. But I want you to read what Susan Walsh says. Listen to this carefully about relationships. Relationships provide emotional intimacy and nurturing. Would we agree with that? They teach us how to be good to each other as we practice generosity, empathy, loyalty. Okay. Relationships are worth having for as long as they are good. When they stop feeling good and being fun, all you have to do is say so and call a cab. It's not complicated. Okay, I'm just going to be honest with you right here. My relationship with my wife, if she based it on whether she felt good about me or not, this marriage would have ended a long time ago. There are times she doesn't like me. I mean, I don't understand it because I'm always right and humble. All you have to do, she would have called a cab during the first year of our marriage. That's not a relationship. That's not a biblical relationship. Well, we're not having fun anymore. Well, guess what? Life's not always fun. And that's what this generation is wanting. Mine and those who are following me, they just want to have fun. I remember a pastor who interviewed his grandfather who lived in, and was in World War II. And he asked him, I said, Granddad, did you ever think about whether you were happy or not? And he said, we didn't have time to think about whether we were happy or not. We just had to get the job done. Now, all we think about is whether we're happy or not. If I do this, will that make me happy? I know it's my duty, but I don't really want to do this because it doesn't make me happy. That's just an aside. Now I want to read an article about another relationship, and I want you to think about this one. This comes from a sports writer, Rick Riley. On Tuesday, the best man I know will do what he always does on the 21st of the month. He'll sit down and pen a love letter to his best girl. He'll say how much he misses her and loves her and can't wait to see her again. Then he'll fold it once, slide it into a little envelope, and walk into his bedroom. He'll go to the stack of love letters sitting there on her pillow. He'll untie the yellow ribbon, place the new one on top, and tie the ribbon again. The stack will be 180 letters high then, because Tuesday is 15 years to the day since Nellie, his beloved wife of 53 years, died. In her memory, he sleeps on only his half of the bed, only on his pillow, only on top of the sheets, never between, with just the old bedspread they shared to keep him warm. There's never been a finer man in American sports than John Wooden. He won 10 national championships at UCLA, the last in 1975. No one has even come close. Coach K is the closest. He passed away on June 4th, 2010. He was 99. That's a relationship. Commitment to obedience means that we as Christians will be committed to a relationship with another believer, and we will be loyal to that relationship all the days that we have here on earth. A believer is not to be joined with an unbeliever. So if you think this is too harsh of a teaching from Nehemiah, go to Paul, who says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Does that mean if you're married to an unbeliever that you need to leave that relationship? No. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. You can go on and read that passage of Scripture. But I am warning you today, you need to seek out other believers to marry. Young people, please, please, the number one issue in choosing a mate to ensure that your future spouse is a believer. That's the number one issue in choosing a mate. You want a wife, a husband who is committed to the worship of God. Because if you don't, disobeying God will lead to a devastating life pattern. And I know you don't think I'm wise enough right now to tell you this, but I see it all over. You're just in love. And so you look over the fact whether someone is a believer or not. There will be problems in the future that you can't even imagine. So please, listen to me. I mean, should I do as Nehemiah did in order to get your attention? Can I pull your hair and beat on you? No, I know I can't, but I want to get your attention. I do think a good flogging would resolve the issue, but I can't do that. Listen to what Malachi has to say. Chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. When you enter into that marriage relationship, you need to see it as a covenant, and you need to be committed to it. It's easy to say I do. It's harder to carry out I do. But you better mean what you say as a Christian, because that's a covenant with God and your spouse. Is there forgiveness? Absolutely. There are things that happen. Sin is in the world. Divorce occurs. That does not make you somehow not equal to those who are not divorced, or, you know, less equal. We are equal in God's sight because we are equal in Christ. It is all the same footing at the cross. And just because you have had that sin in your life doesn't mean that somehow you are less. I carry sin. Others carry sin. That is sin that we need forgiveness for. But understand the importance of the marriage relationship. What is happening here, and that Nehemiah is trying to wake up the people to, is complacency. Marvin Brenneman says, Nehemiah took direct action against those who had taken foreign wives. Although Nehemiah's particular action should not be considered a pattern for us, we should see that in such cases, action is necessary. Complacency in the spiritual life can make one numb to the effects of sin. Complacency is a spiritual disease. We must battle it. Well, how did Nehemiah battle it? He prayed. He starts this book with prayer, and he ends this book with prayer. Remember me, O my God, for good. Remember me, O Lord. He prays throughout this book, and I'm wanting you to join me in prayer. Let us, would we just pray and say, let us rise up and build and strengthen our hands for the good work. Would we be committed to obedience and to worship and to relationships? Well, I know I've got to end today, but we need to pray today. Pray with sincerity to God. Wake me up. Get me out of this slumber. Remove the scales from my eyes. Help me to see the truth. Listen, Jerry and I always don't pray the right way. In fact, we were talking about this yesterday, and this is more serious than what I'm about to say. We keep praying for other kids to fail so Clark will succeed in the rodeo. Is that wrong? Chris, in coaching ball, do you ever say, Lord, let this person not hit the ball so we can win? I mean, you don't have to answer honestly. Never. And so we don't always pray with the right motivation, let me put it that. So I finally, Clark just said, would you stop praying? Because apparently God is not answering that prayer when you pray against other children or other young people. I mean, I don't know if it's right or not. That last roper knocked him out yesterday. He got eighth. He needed seventh place. And, I mean, he was mauling that calf on the ground because that calf, he could not get that calf flipped. And I'm like, Lord, just let that calf lay on top of him. You understand what I'm saying? Just let him not get up. And then when he got up, we all wanted to curse. Even my nephews were like, And I was like, I know. Okay, we don't always pray with the right motivation. We do today. We need to pray about our motivation. We need to pray that we be pure in obedience, worship, and our relationships. Those are three areas where we can actually measure the revitalization of the church. Are you getting me today? Can you give me a head nod? Do you understand anything I've said today? Just a little head nod. I'm not going to make you close your eyes and raise your hand. Just a little head nod. All right. I hope you get it. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, forgive us for our idolatry. Forgive us for worshiping other things, putting other gods before you, not observing the Sabbath as we should. Lord, forgive us for our lack of obedience, our lack of understanding that you have authority over us, that you have bought us, that we are not our own, and that the Bible has authority over us. And we all live by some authority. I pray today that as Christians, that authority is you. And if we have put something ahead of you, Lord, let us not leave here today without humbling us and giving us a heart of repentance. Lord, by your Spirit, would you extend your grace that way today? Lead us to be a people of prayer. Let us search our hearts, be sincere, authentic with ourselves. May you remove all false understanding of who you are and give us the truth. Help us to see the truth. Oh, Lord, you can do all of this. You can bring purity in our relationships, the marriage relationship, also the relationship that we have with each other here in the church, just our friendships, Lord. May they be God glorified. You have created us to be relational. Lord, we need to reflect how you are relational. You are holy in the Godhead. And we need to be holy in our relationships. Oh, Lord, do your work. I look forward to how you're going to do your work. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.